Good morning, everybody. I'll be reading from 1 Peter 3, 1-12, from the New International Version. Praise to God for a living hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
Well, good morning. Let's pray, shall we, as we start. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray this morning as you're showing us the way we should go, that we would be people who want to know, people who would follow direction. We pray that in your Son's name. Amen. Many of you will have seen what happened recently in America. I say recently, depending on who you listen to, that's maybe just the latest development in something that's been going on for quite some time. How long do you want? 6 months? 4 years? 10 years? 245 years, maybe. Now let me say before we get too deeply into this, I don't think it's the task of a preacher to speak to you about your politics. I'm not going to push you into any political view. That's dangerous ground, and it's ground that I'm not going to be treading on. These events do, however, speak to the same topic as today's passage, and I don't think we should ignore that. I am talking, of course, about the events of the 6th of January. There was a massive protest in Washington, D.C. Thousands of people were stood outside the Capitol building in Washington. That's the American equivalent of the Houses of Parliament. They were demonstrating, rioting. I'm sure you've seen the pictures. Maybe you watched it live on the news, as we did. Eventually, a good number of those people broke into the Capitol building itself. They roamed through the building. They broke things. They stole things. They threatened the lives of the politicians. Congress had to be evacuated for their own safety. And ultimately, 5 people died. You may have seen in pictures from these events people with flags and banners. There were lots there. But you may have seen that some of those flags, some of those banners, made specific references to God, made specific references to Jesus. Journalists have reported seeing multiple flags with the Christian fish symbol, the ichthus. They've reported flags saying, "Jesus is my saviour and Trump is my president." They've reported chants of "Jesus saves" and discussions in the crowd about the theology of what was happening, why everyone was there and why it was God's will. I'll be honest, that's not what I've expected from a violent mob. I'm not saying that Christianity has no history of violence, but in 2021, it's not what we're known for, is it? So I looked into this a bit further. It turns out there is a substantial movement in America today of what's called Christian nationalism. For Christian nationalists, they think their main job on earth is to keep America Christian, not just by mission, not just by evangelism, but actually by whatever means are necessary. So in their view, all of this was justified. It was a last-ditch effort to interfere with the political process to keep in office a president who, in their view, was maintaining the Christianity of the country. Again, form your own views on that. And I'm not suggesting, just to be clear, that this is how every American or even a majority of American Christians feel. But there is a large and vocal section of American Christianity that sees things this way. Their identity as Christians is totally bound up in America. And beyond that, it's bound up in the things that Americans say America stands for: democracy, capitalism, and a libertarian approach to gun ownership. God, guns, and government. That's the slogan of the Christian nationalist movement. Or more recently, God, guns, and Trump. That's their identity. They would tell you that's their identity as a Christian. Specifically, they would tell you that that is who they are in Christ. Our passage today sets out the Apostle Peter's version of Christian identity. And this is scripture. This was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, our passage today sets out the correct view of Christian identity, and we can measure everyone else's view against it. So I thought that would be something that we should do this morning. I think it's important for us to engage with this idea of Christian nationalism in this way. It's clearly something, Christian identity, that we're meant to understand, that the Spirit through Peter wants to make sure we have clear. Did you notice? In this entire opening section of the letter, there's not a single command. There's not a single encouragement to do a thing or to stop doing a thing. The first 12 verses are not actually about what his readers should do. They're not even about what his readers should try to be. These verses are about who his readers are. Automatically, knowing nothing more than that they're Christians, he knows that they are this. And that's the foundation of the rest of the letter. We can see that with the very first word of verse 13, the next section, therefore. This is your identity in Christ, and therefore, and then the rest of the letter, where he does talk about some things that they should and shouldn't do. And he does come back to this theme of Christian identity as well. So our identity from this part of the passage has two key parts. We're the inheritors of God's salvation, and we're the final stage of God's plan. So first, we're the inheritors of God's salvation. In the 1985 film Brewster's Millions, a minor league baseball player called Monty Brewster is in jail following a bar fight. And he finds out that a distant great-uncle who he'd never met has left him a $300 million fortune. That's something like $700 million of today's dollars. 1985, it turns out, was a long time ago. It's enough money to establish Monty's family in luxury for generations to come. It's an impossibly large amount of money. Of course, this is a movie, and so there's a catch. If Monty wants to inherit the $300 million, first, he has to spend $30 million in just 30 days. There are strict conditions on how much you can gamble. There are conditions on how much you can give away. And the key condition, he can't tell anyone what he's doing and why. It really makes you feel like you haven't put enough effort into your own will, doesn't it? Anyway. The film follows Monty as he goes on his wild spending spree. And you can imagine with those conditions, it's not all simple for him. There are ups and downs along the way. People think he's mad. And as you'd expect, he learns some valuable lessons about money and about people. In fact, there are actually 13 film versions of this original book from 1902. I haven't seen all of them. But in some, the rich uncle specifically says the reason why he set it up this way is so that Monty will learn these lessons. He's not setting a trap. He's not trying to keep him from the money. But he's trying to make sure that when Monty inherits this 300 million, he knows that there's more to life than just lavish spending. He's going to do something better with it because he's seen that just spending it all the time doesn't buy him happiness. It's an interesting film. It's well worth a watch. And that's Monty's inheritance. But what about ours? Well, that's in the passage, but it's spread across a few verses, so let me pick it out. Verse 3, in his, that's God's, great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, fade, which is, verse 5, the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. That's our inheritance. That's the core of our identity as Christians. We are the people who will inherit eternal life with Christ. That's who we are. Everything else, the rest of 1 Peter, the rest of the New Testament, the rest of our lives, flows from that one simple thing. We will inherit eternal life with Christ. What should that mean? Well, the picture of inheritance is a really helpful way for us to understand how we can apply that. Monty's uncle made his fortune, and then he chose Monty to inherit it. Monty wasn't an obvious heir. He wasn't his son. They'd actually never even met. One day, this man was playing baseball badly and getting into fights. The next day, here's this promise of unimaginable riches. Peter steps this out in order for us as well. Just like Monty, we were chosen by someone who could have chosen anyone. Verse 3, in God's great mercy, he's given this to us. Just like Monty, we're inheriting what somebody else earned. Verse 4, we have this hope through Jesus' death and resurrection. He did the hard work to amass this fortune, and we just inherit it. And just like Monty, the inheritance we were chosen for is beyond anything we could do for ourselves. Verse 5, the salvation of our souls, not something we can achieve. And here's the best part. Unlike Monty, we don't have to have a series of hilarious hijinks in New York to make sure we get our inheritance. Verse 4, it's being kept for us in heaven, just waiting for the day that we lay claim to it. Even better, verse 5, we are being protected until we can go and claim it. I hope that this is a familiar message to you. Time and time again, when we study the Bible, this is what we come back to. Time and time again in our Sunday morning services, hopefully you've heard this message. You might have heard it as grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Or you might have seen the illustration of the chasm between us and God, and what bridges it is the cross. You might have heard it expressed in a whole number of ways, depending on who was preaching and what passage they're preaching on. But we keep coming back to it. Well, there's a simple reason for that. We keep coming back to it because we're preaching the Bible, and the Bible keeps coming back to it. It is fundamental to our theology. It's fundamental to our identity as Christians that this is all God's instigation. It is God who names us in his will, so to speak. He has earned our salvation through Jesus' death on the cross, and he freely gives it to us if we want it. We don't have to. More than that, we can't do anything to claim it. We're not earners. We're not being rewarded for the work that we do. We're inheritors. So that's the first facet of our identity in Christ. Secondly, we are the final stage of God's plan. One of the things that we often talk about in our home group when we read Old Testament books is how it must have been to see some of the events that took place in those times. Can you imagine it? As human beings, we're hardwired to want to see things for ourselves, to experience them for ourselves. What a thing it must have been to see some of these incredible events unfolding, to see the Red Sea parted. Then when we're struggling sometimes to keep our faith fresh, when we're going through harder times, and it's difficult to keep believing that God is working out his plan in our lives, we can fall into temptation then, can't we? We can think, well, this would have been a lot easier back then. If I'd seen God as a pillar of fire leading me through the wilderness, well then when things got rough, I'd remind myself of that. And I'd be fine. Or if I'd seen the glory of the Lord fill the temple, or if I'd seen God's prophet call down fire on Mount Carmel, or if I'd seen somebody struck dead on the spot because they defied God's command not to touch the ark, that'd be easy, wouldn't it? How could my faith ever falter? How could it ever be hard to see the divine will in my life if I'd seen something like that with my own eyes? Actually, we fall into the trap of thinking that way. We fall into the trap of thinking, well, Israel in the Old Testament, or the people who met Jesus during his earthly ministry, they're the ones who were on the spot. They're the ones who all of this was really for. It's not us. We're just reading later on and trying our best to follow. What a privilege for them. How privileged they are. How hard we have it. That's the trap we can fall into. In verses 10 to 12, though, Peter is quite stern in rebuking us for that view. Actually, says Peter, we're the privileged ones because we have the answers. We can see the sweep of God's plan in history from creation to Jesus to us. We haven't just been told that God will save. We've been given detailed reports of the exact events that made that salvation possible. And we've been given a thorough explanation of how it works. Verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the salvation that's been handed to us by God, the prophet searched intently and with the greatest care. Imagine that. These holy men, who God appointed to speak to nations, who God appointed to speak to history, who God appointed to speak words that we still study today, they want what we have. And why? Verse 11, the Spirit of Christ in them, that's the Holy Spirit, spoke to the prophets and gave them the words that they would say, which were pointing to the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. But they never got to see what those words would mean. So verse 12, eventually the prophets came to understand that they weren't serving themselves. They were serving us. They were serving us. Yes, of course, they were also serving God's purpose with his people at the time that they prophesied. But when they prophesied the Messiah, they were pointing to Christ. They were giving prophecy that would only make sense when you could see it from the other side of Jesus' time on earth. They were desperate to understand it, says Peter. But no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't. They didn't have the perspective. They hadn't seen Jesus. So eventually they came to understand that what they were saying wasn't something that was meant for them. It was something that would be understood later on. It was something that would be understood by us. It wasn't for their benefit. It was for ours. Let me give you an example. The prophet Micah lived something like 700 years before Jesus was born. One of his prophecies included this passage. Your memories of Christmas hopefully are still fresh enough that you might remember this. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Is it difficult for us to interpret that prophecy? Or is it very, very easy? Who could that prophecy be talking about, I wonder? Even in 2021, I actually think you could go out in the streets, read that prophecy to passers-by and ask them who it was written about, and the vast majority of them would give you the right answer. You hear the word Bethlehem, one thing comes to mind, and it's not their ornate embroidery or their mother-of-pearl carving. Thank you, Wikipedia. You think of a baby laid in a manger because there was no room at the inn. Why? Because we have those biographies of the ruler that Micah prophesied. We have the Gospels. We have the record of Jesus' life. We have a record that he was born in Bethlehem. But for literally hundreds of years after that prophecy was given, it was absolutely impossible to interpret. Bethlehem was a small town of no particular importance except that King David had come from there and he had lived 300 years before Micah. As time went on, it could have only become more baffling. What was the prophecy? What did it mean? It meant nothing to those people. And here we are with detailed records. Not just that. We have Peter, we have Paul, we have the other writers of the New Testament laying out for us the theology of what it means for that ruler that was born in Bethlehem to rule over Israel. We have them laying out what it means that his origins were from ancient times. And then we've got hundreds of years since then of godly men and women interpreting, learning, preaching, teaching, passing on. What an extraordinary privilege we have. How ashamed we should be that we want to see more. God's plan is laid out for us in a way that it's not been laid out for any generation before us, and certainly not for the people in the Old Testament. That's what it means to be the last stage of the plan. We've got it all there. It should be much easier for us to keep faith. It should be much easier for us to see God's plan in our lives because we can see God's plan in the Bible. That's the privilege that we have. It's all there. Not just that prophecy, but tens of them, hundreds of them. It makes sense to us much more easily. And by us, I do mean all believers since Jesus' time on earth, in a way that it couldn't possibly have made sense before. When the prophets spoke about the Messiah, and they did that a lot, they were serving us. And that's how it was always intended to be. So when we're finding it hard, we shouldn't envy the believers who saw those miracles. Of course, it would have been an incredible experience to see some of those things, but far, far better to have what we have. Far, far better to keep faith with a plan that's been thoroughly explained and made clear to us. So, where does that leave us? Why is it so important that we know what our identity is in Christ? Well, firstly, I'd say it's important context for the other things that Peter will go on to say. There are some real challenges in this letter to how we behave, just as there are in Paul's letters throughout the Bible. But I think it's helpful to see it as Peter sees it, the ways of behaving that he expects from us, and natural consequences of who we are. This is your identity as Christians, and therefore behave in this way. If we understand that we're not getting something we deserve, if we understand that actually all of this has been handed to us as an inheritance, if we understand that we're coming to this with the workings of it laid out for us to see, well then hopefully when Peter challenges us to be holy or to submit to our earthly rulers or to abandon our selfishness and love one another or any of the other many things that the Bible will challenge us to do, hopefully we can approach those challenges with humility, with a trust fund babies of faith, Let's do something great with what we've inherited. If we truly take on board how much of this has been done for us, if that's our identity in Christ, I hope that we'll become much more receptive to those things we've come across in God's word from time to time that we might actually prefer not to confront in ourselves. Let's do the hard work. We've been given such an extraordinary amount. Secondly, if we know what our identity is, I do hope that we can drop all the rest of the baggage that we try and wrap up with it. In case I haven't made this obvious, it is not central to the Christian identity that we're American, or that we're capitalist, or that we own many, many guns. Some Christians are some of those things, some perhaps are all. Many Christians are none of those things. And yes, of course, we must go and make disciples of all nations. The gospel is very clear about that. We should be praying for it. We should be working towards it. Not just in the nation that we happen to have been born in, but in every nation. That is our key mission. But if your identity in Christ is pinned entirely on your earthly nation, if your identity has more to do with your earthly nation than it does with your inheritance, if you're looking at God's plan in the Bible, the plan that the prophets long to see, and you're adding some bits to it about how this country or that country must be brought entirely to faith, then you're doing it wrong. Now, you and I aren't wearing a big furry hat, painting our faces and trying to launch an insurrection, or at least not regularly. But if we dig into it, we're probably wrapping things up in our identity as Christians that don't really belong there. Like the Christian nationalists, we're probably taking something good and by making it mission critical, by making it core to our identity, we're doing it wrong. There are probably things that, even though we've heard this point over and over again, we still feel like we need to do, just to make sure. Let's move on from that kind of thinking, once and for all. Let's ditch all the little extras. Let's stop trying to earn our inheritance. It doesn't work. That's not what an inheritance is. Let's fall back together on God's great mercy to us, and nothing but that, giving us this perfect view of his work in history, giving us this incredible salvation that we don't deserve. Let's keep our identity in him as his inheritors and the result of his plan.